Good to be back in Malins again. Well, this is the second sermon I'm going to be preaching about the bad Samaritan. You're familiar with the good Samaritan? Well, I'm going to preach this morning about the bad Samaritan, but we're going to find out, I think, that she wasn't so very bad after all. But she had been married and divorced 5 times. And now she was living with a man to whom she was not married. Bodily thirst had driven her time and again to Jacob's well, but her spirit had a thirst which could not be satisfied by a material well of this world. Her soul was spiritually thirsty. Well, the meeting of Jesus with the woman at the well began with a heated confrontation. We often read this as if the discussion was very respectful. It really wasn't, at least not from her part of the discussion. And it began with a heated confrontation. Samaritans were despised by the Jews. But Jesus went out of his way to speak with her because, as John says in previous verses, he had to go through Samaria. Well, he had to go because that was his father's will, and he always did his father's will. He lived to do God's will. And so in our Bible reading, we find that Jesus began an amazing conversation. He offered the morally delinquent and religiously mistaken bad Samaritan a well, springing up to everlasting life, so that she would never again thirst spiritually. She'd been despairing that her life had any meaning. It was not her fault that she'd been born a Samaritan and thus born into a mixture of Judaism and paganism. It was not her fault that the Jews despised her and cut her off from worshiping in Jerusalem. It was not her fault that there were angry racial and religious disputes between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was not her fault that she did not know in which temple God wanted people to worship. And so she wondered whether all of these things had any real meaning, whether they had any real significance. It's little wonder that she'd obviously lost faith in religion, as the life that she was living showed that she had. She was like many people today who ask in frustration regarding the Christian church, which denomination's right? Who's right, Jews or Samaritans? Which denomination's right? And as they see us squabbling among ourselves, they conclude that no denomination is genuine. You know, I believe that the Lord hates denominationalism. I don't rest easy with it, as many do. He prayed that his followers would be one, and that means without division, as he and his Father are one. And it grieves me today that various denominations are not moving toward union with one another under the lordship of Jesus Christ and under the guidance of the Scriptures, but they're strengthening their own denominational identities. Well, she was living an immoral life. Jesus mentions that she had had 5 husbands, not as many as Elizabeth Taylor, if you're old enough to remember Elizabeth, but 5 is still quite a few. And that means that she'd been divorced 5 times. But before we continue to assign great and exclusive guilt to her, dear friends, we should know that in those days, in that culture, a woman could not divorce her husband. Only a husband was given the right to divorce his spouse. A woman was not. And in that culture, a divorced woman was expected to remarry. So what responsibility did the woman at the well have for her 5 divorces? We don't know. We don't know. However, she was perhaps not as bad a Samaritan as she's often been thought to be in the century since. But what was the Son of God doing? Surely he was not blaming her fully for divorces which may not have been entirely or even mostly her fault. No, Jesus' final goal was not primarily to condemn the bad Samaritan. Rather, he had another purpose. He was revealing that he had a supernatural knowledge of her life, that he had a godlike knowledge of her, a superhuman, a divine knowledge, which could only have one explanation. But that was not all. Jesus also revealed that he knew that she was now living with a man to whom she was not married. And the phrase he used, "the man you now have is not your husband," indicates that the man and her relationship with that man was not moral. Again, without excusing her, I feel a certain amount of sympathy for her. And I think Jesus did too. After 5 marriages and 5 divorces, it's little wonder that she lost faith in marriage and was now cohabiting with someone. But it all meant that she was an outcast. The women of her hometown Sychar would come together in the cool of the evening to draw water from Jacob's well as a chatting, socializing group. But she was excluded. And she came alone in the noontide heat to draw water. So let's refresh our memories by reading again the argumentative response of the woman to Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10 says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." Now I'm going to read this perhaps in a bit different way than we're used to. "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" She doesn't understand Jesus, but she wastes no time being puzzled. In anger and frustration and disbelief, she mocks Jesus. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well's deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Man, who are you? You're talking nonsense." She had no idea that our Savior was a spiritual man speaking in spiritual language. She was thinking as she was accustomed to think in purely materialistic terms. She had no concept of what living water could be, but thought if such water existed, it had to come out of the nearby well. She was imagining the impossibility of Jesus drawing water out of Jacob's well with nothing to scoop it up from its depths and bring it to the surface where someone could drink it. And so she belittles the Lord. This lone, dusty, weary man asking her to fetch him a drink. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Obviously not, her question implies. But here you are. Unlike great Jacob, you haven't given us anything. It's plain you have nothing to give. You're just a thirsty traveler asking me for a drink from our well. Who are you? Well, obviously, you're nobody, really. Now, someone less determined to save this woman would have stopped talking to her at that point. But we read on in verses 13 through 18, and we see that Jesus perseveres. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water, the water in this well of the world, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never again thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." "Okay, then give me some of your wonderful living water so that I won't keep on getting thirsty and have to weary myself by coming here every day to fetch water." She still did not understand Jesus and what he was talking about. Dear friends, it's not always easy to free a disillusioned person from an unbelieving, materialistic mindset. She wasn't yet ready to hear and to believe the gospel. So Jesus did not just then plant the seed of the gospel into that shallow soil, but he waited and further cultivated the ground of her heart so a seed of faith in him would be able to take root and to grow. He says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come back." That was very wise. To allay any suspicion concerning why Jesus was talking alone with a solitary woman, and to prompt her to reveal something more about her spiritual state, Jesus suggested that she should call her husband and bring him back with her. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is quite true." Well, I have no doubt that the woman at the well was shocked. Absolutely shocked. How could this Jewish stranger know that she'd been married 5 times and was now in a relationship with a man who was not her husband? "Man, did you just say that aloud? You just dragged the darkness of my sin right into the light." An article in the Sydney Morning Herald reads, "It's challenging for very obvious reasons to get exact statistics on infidelity. But we do know that it's extremely common." The Sydney Morning Herald. "We do know that it's extremely common. Most estimates indicate that around 60% of men and 45% of women have cheated in some form during their marriage, and that 70% of all marriages will experience a physical or emotional affair at some point." Well, Jesus turned on the light, and it revealed the truth as light does. You remember that John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And friends, if I'm in a dark room and suddenly somebody bursts in and switches on the light, there's only one reason I could be ashamed, and that's if I'm doing something wrong in there. Now, why did Jesus put her in this awkward situation? At times, I've noted that there can be no growth without perseverance. If I stop serving the Lord because it's difficult for me to do so, I'll never become stronger. I'll never become wiser. But now let's recognize that there can be no conversion without conviction. Jesus died for our sin. He didn't die for us, as some liberal folks say, to show that he loves us, though not for any other reason than that. It seems strange, a strange thing to me to do, to show that you love somebody because you die for them for no reason. He died for our sin. But until we admit that we're sinners, we feel no need for him or his death or his resurrection. Gospel means good news. And good news stands in contrast to bad news. If we aren't saved and on our way to heaven, the bad news is that we're lost and on our way to condemnation. But the modern gospel has no heaven. It has no sin. It has no hell. However, if Jesus is our Savior, but there's no sin and there's no hell, what's he saving us from? Why was he even named Jesus? Jesus means God saves. And it communicates his identity and his purpose, as Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For he will save his people from their sins." Again, there can be no conversion without conviction. We suppress the truth just as the woman at the well tried to do. We harden our hearts. And so we need the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to plow the ground of our complacent self-righteousness so that we can receive the good news, the seed of the good news, and so it can grow. Jesus asked her to get her husband, knowing where the request would lead. He did the exact opposite of what many preachers do today. They don't name particular sins, sins which the Word of God does name. They hardly ever say anything negative. Why, it may make people feel uncomfortable, it might hurt their feelings, and they might stop attending. And when our family lived in Quinn's Rocks, we had a pair of neighbors whom I invited to worship with us. But the young husband replied, "I like our preacher. He never says anything negative. I always go home feeling better." Well, consider what Jesus did as he evangelized this woman. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." And she replied very briefly in verse 17, "I have no husband." Four little words. She'd had quite a lot to say up to this point, but she did not want to discuss her situation now. Hoping to bring an end to any talk about her husband, she told a half-truth. "I have no husband, so we can't talk about my husband, but we'll do something else." You know, we rationalize, we disguise, we deny our behavior so that we and people who know us will see us in a better light than if we told them the full truth. Romans 3:19 talks of people who should confess that they too have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but who do not. As your preacher this morning, let me confess to you, I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God, saved by my Savior Jesus. That's who I am. But a lot of people deny that. The Apostle Paul declares, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced." Notice that. "So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." If we're not under grace, if we're not under God's grace, we're under law. Well, some people feel pretty good about themselves and can't be easily corrected either by themselves or anyone else. If there is a heaven, and if anyone's going there, I am. I'm a good person. But the Apostle Paul said that the law of God speaks so that every mouth may be silenced. They say, "I'm no worse than those church people. In fact, I'm better than some. I'm better than that Morris Randall bloke." But the Bible says, so that every mouth may be silenced. They compare themselves not with holy God, but with the worst behaving human beings. I never killed anyone, but the Holy Spirit says, so that every mouth may be silenced. The fact that we're not actual murderers doesn't excuse the anger that is in our hearts towards someone else. For instance, remember that Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Haven't done that. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Yeah, but not me. I haven't done that. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. We won't be able to defend even our little sins when we stand before a holy God. So that every mouth may be silenced. Well, I remember when our family in Africa was entertained for lunch by another family, another missionary family. And as the meal drew to a close, that family's youngest boy got up from the table and left the room. His mother said quietly to the rest of us, he's gone to get himself some cough syrup. He doesn't need it. I've told him he shouldn't do it, but he loves the flavor. After a short while, the little boy returned to the dining room and went up to his mother and said, Mom, I've been a good boy. Oh, how have you been a good boy? Mom, I did not get any cough syrup. Well, why do you have that red cough syrup on your upper lip then? I don't. Yes, you do. I see it. But I didn't have any cough syrup. Well, then why does your breath smell like cough syrup then? You need to stop talking, you naughty boy, so that every mouth may be silenced. The little boy cannot fool his wise mother, and we can't deceive holy God. Sir Walter Scott observed, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Have you ever, I reckon most of us here have, experienced a doctor pressing on different areas? Have you ever had this? A doctor pressing on different areas of your abdomen, looking for a problem. Does it hurt here? No. Here? Not much. Here? Ouch. Well, Jesus hit that sensitive sore spot. And good, honest, biblical preaching will do that. Sin must be addressed humbly and directly from the pulpit. Someone can preach about a feel-good God all day long, and a big congregation might gather, but will anyone be saved? Again, dear friends, no sinner will be saved who does not know that he or she needs to be saved from sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I have no husband. And now our Lord said something which revealed that he was more than humanly perceptive. Again, John chapter 4, verses 18 through 19 reports, Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said, is quite true. She's a quick thinker. She doesn't panic. A quick thinker. How's she going to handle this? Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, remember, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim because the Jews wouldn't let them serve their mixed up gods in Jerusalem. And she's attempting a diversion. She's trying to change the subject. I was once trying to share the gospel with a man in his own home in the U.S., but he didn't want to talk about his need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, he only wanted to talk about a diversion. He wanted to discuss whether there really is a heaven. Could I prove to him that heaven is real? Well, that man was not saved that day, and I'm telling you the truth. It's a long story. But 2 weeks later, he was beating a woman about half his size across the street from where Kathy and our two children and I lived. Another preacher writes, I was telling a person about Jesus and they said, sure, but where did Cain get his wife? I thought, you know, if Cain was happy with her, I'm happy with her. But that's not what we're talking about. And so I just said, sir, you shouldn't be asking about another man's wife. Well, after recognizing a part of the truth about our Lord, the woman at the well said, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped, so forth. She was unintentionally revealing her spiritual ignorance. She didn't know who to worship, let alone where to worship. But let me say this in closing this morning. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the least of your worries is where you should go to church. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the least of your worries is about where you should worship. But all religions cannot be right. Each of us must make sure that we're worshiping the one and only true and living God. But is that view too narrow? For everything that's real, there's a counterfeit. Try getting your bank to accept a $50 bill that's fake. They'll tell you they can't accept it. In fact, you might be in trouble. Do you say to them then, oh, don't be so narrow-minded? Since there is a real God, should it surprise us that there are counterfeit gods? Since there's a real road to heaven, are we shocked that there are false ways? Since there's a real way of salvation, are we surprised that there are misleading byways? Such things should not surprise us. That's the way of the world, and that's the way of the wicked one. But we're here on this earth to do the same work as Jesus, to introduce people to him. Only Jesus could satisfy that woman's soul and ours, and so only Jesus will do. She's been pretty angry with him, but the Lord's been answering her patiently, kindly, truthfully, with respect. Let me close by reading a part of Psalm 103, which surely expresses our Savior's attitude and feeling toward the so-called bad Samaritan. And expresses what, by the grace of God, she would experience and become. Verses 8 through 14 of Psalm 103. This is why Jesus had to go through Samaria. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. I've always loved this verse. is Almighty God. That he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we're dust. Now, Lord willing, the next time that we shall discuss a miraculous conversion, this conversion of the woman at the well, we'll also discuss the fact that it was followed by many others. May the Lord bless you.